breaking a mirror, walking under a ladder, a black cat crossing your path, what do all those have in common? Bad luck, bad omens, right? Bad luck, bad omens. Omens aren't all bad, though, right? We also have some good ones when you see a shooting star or find a four-leaf clover. People think or would say that, hey, something good's going to happen. It's a curious thing, these omens, though, because you're interpreting something seemingly random as being an indication of something in the future that's going to happen. And so for modern scientific thinking, that's just crazy. I mean, there's no observable connection between a black cat crossing your path and spilling coffee on yourself later that day. No connection. But the ancients believed in realities beyond just what you observe. They believed that there were many gods at work in making the world continue to function. They believed in malevolent spirits and a magical realm that kind of tied everything together. So they didn't share our naturalistic, materialistic view of the world. That basically says, what you see is what you get, and that's it. No gods, no spirits, no magic. Some omens, though, are based on reality. Now, you've probably heard the saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, right? Jesus even mentioned that in Matthew 16. Now, there are places in the world where that doesn't work, but where we live, it actually indicates something meteorological. So we see a red sky at sunset and sunrise because of a high-pressure system that has basically taken these aerosols and particles and concentrated them, and it's at evening and morning where you are actually seeing the sun through the most atmosphere. So all of those concentrations, the atmosphere, the aerosols and particles, what they do is they actually split the sun into different spectrums. So what you're seeing through those, all those concentrations, is primarily the red spectrum that's been refracted there. So because of the direction our weather patterns work in, they generally travel in this direction, both here and in Israel. The red sky at sunset is actually evidence of a storm that's leaving. The red sky in the morning, evidence of a storm that's coming. So there's an omen that actually works sometimes. On occasion, you know, storms go in the other direction. But the common omens that I mentioned at the beginning, they're just silly examples of basically paganism. So none of us should believe them. But it is still possible for an event to communicate something, to say that something bad is going to happen. And that's because the God we believe in is sovereign over everything. So he's capable of warning people that something bad is coming by doing an event, especially a miraculous one. And that's what he does in our passage this morning. Now, historically, what God does in Egypt in these chapters is referred to as the Ten Commandments. But that's not the only way to describe these events. So in Exodus 7, 3, and 4, the Lord refers to them as signs and wonders and as great acts of judgment. And that term plague, you know, in our modern use of that, it refers to some disease, some severe disease that's widespread, like the bubonic plague. But that word actually is derived from a Greek word that can be used for widespread disease, but it can also be used to talk about a striking or a hitting. And that actually fits with the way that these events are described in Exodus. That's why in Jewish tradition, they don't call them 10 plagues, they call them the 10 strikings. So these plagues are really an instance of the Lord striking Egypt with some calamity. And he does that because they're acts of judgment. They're a punishment on Egypt for how they treated his people. But they're also signs and wonders. And that tells us that these events are communicating something. There's actually a message behind them for the people that experience them. These signs, they're a message about God, and they're also a portent, an omen. They're a warning. Many have noticed the way that these plagues escalate. So the first thing that happens These wonders even escalate. The first thing that happens in Egypt doesn't bother anybody but the magician's staffs. And then the next three or four, they're only really annoyances. They don't actually threaten anyone's life. It's when you have the plague on the livestock that the Egyptians begin to feel some real pressure. And then that increases when they start to experience disease. And then comes hail that destroys both their crops and their livestock. And then they have the locust that finishes off the crops. And so at that point, things are getting pretty desperate. And that's only exacerbated by that darkness that comes 3 days just before that last plague that convinces Pharaoh to let the people go, the death of the firstborn. So that escalation itself was a warning. I mean, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh especially are noticing the way things are ramping up, they would understand this is the trajectory. Things are getting worse. So when we acknowledge that these are not only punishments, these are not only judgments or strikings, but they're also signs and wonders, then we could see that there are actually more than 10. The changing of that staff of God into a snake is a sign. It's a wonder. It pointed actually to the acts of judgment that were coming in a pretty innocuous way. And then the final judgment on Egypt is not the 10th plague, is it? It's the victory over Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and that brings our number up to what? 12. It's a pretty important number for the tribes of Israel. So it's not wrong to call these the 10 plagues, but the Bible never actually does. So we're not locked into that language. What we find is that the first plague is actually the second wonder. And Pharaoh and his officials and magicians, they were the only Egyptians to see the first wonder. But now, with his second wonder, everybody gets to see this. Everybody is impacted by God's message through this miracle. And it is with the second wonder that there's a pattern that starts with three groups of three. So for plagues 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, there's a repeating pattern. The first plague in each group begins with the Lord telling Moses to go early in the morning to Pharaoh. It's an early morning meeting. The second plague is just the Lord telling Moses to go to Pharaoh, just in general. And then the final plague in each of these three, there's no warning at all. It just happens. Pharaoh isn't warned. And what these three groupings do is they focus us in on the message, what God is trying to tell Pharaoh, especially through these plagues. Each one of them begins by really answering the question that Pharaoh asked. Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? All three groups begin with a statement saying, that's what I want to answer by this. He's answering Pharaoh's question. He's saying, I am Yahweh, and he will know that. So these signs and wonders, they are a message. There's a message given. And then here at the beginning, these 10 plagues, 12 wonders, though there is a sense this is an act of judgment, it is primarily a warning for what's coming. So for the remainder of our time, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this warning. We're first going to see the warning proclaimed, and then we're going to see the warning enacted. And then we're going to take a look at this warning reenacted. So you could turn to Exodus 7 again. It's on page 46. And we're going to first look at the warning as it's proclaimed by Moses through Aaron. And what you see at the very beginning is the Lord's assessment of Pharaoh after the first actual warning. So he says in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go." Now, this is actually the third different word used to describe Pharaoh's hardening. And even though it is synonymous to an extent with the other two, it actually has a slightly different nuance. So it's describing again the state of Pharaoh's heart. It's not saying anything's happening to it. It's just this is the state of it. So we could translate it, Pharaoh's heart is heavy. And John Collins explains what that Hebrew idiom means. He says, when a body part is heavy, It is unresponsive and does not perform its proper function. And he goes on to say, this is a spiritual, not a physical condition. So we actually have seen this condition when we were going through Romans. It says our faculties not doing what God made them to do. So in Romans 1, our thinking and our desires were not used the way that God intended them to. Humanity should have used those faculties, thinking and desiring to, which both Romans and Exodus refers to as the heart, should have used those to recognize God's glory, to thank him for it, and praise him for his glory. But that's not what we did. Instead, humanity used those God-given faculties for themselves, and their hearts were darkened. God handed us over to the mastery of our dishonorable desires and our unapproved thinking. So that's really what God has done to Pharaoh here. Pharaoh's heart is malfunctioning. He refuses to give glory to God. You know, that is exactly how the Lord is going to demonstrate his glory. Not only to Pharaoh, but to Israel and to Egypt and even to the nations beyond that, as Joshua tells us. So through Pharaoh's insensitivity, through his intransigence, the Lord is going to display his glory through this second wonder. And he's actually going to give a message to Egypt through this. So he tells Moses in verses 15 and 16, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out of the water, or out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. We can only speculate as to why Pharaoh was going out there. Maybe he was taking a bath like the earlier Pharaoh's daughter did, but people didn't take as many baths back then. So it could have been something ritual that he was doing. But whatever it was, it is exactly where he needs to be for this sign, this wonder. The Nile was extremely important to the Egyptians. It's the center of Egyptian life. I mean, the people living along the Nile were dependent on the annual flooding to fertilize their fields. And so they, for that reason, worshipped the Nile. They worshipped different gods associated with it. They venerated the god Hapi, who was not actually the Nile. It was a personification of the flooding. And they'd worship other gods connected to it because the Nile was very important. It was associated with life. And so to threaten the Nile, it's really to threaten the country, the nation, and especially to threaten the one who's supposed to be taking care of that nation, Pharaoh. It's important, though, that Pharaoh and the Egyptians recognize who's really behind this warning. And that's why Moses is supposed to take that staff that had turned into a serpent. That staff is now used as a symbol to point out that it's not Moses doing this. It's not Aaron doing this. It's God. That's what the staff represents. And then just besides the staff, you have the message that God gives Moses to tell Pharaoh, that he tells him what's happening. Through Aaron, he's very clear about what's going down. He says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. So Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. He sent Moses with this message to Pharaoh. You need to let my people go and serve me. So it's easy when we read a story like this, it's easy to actually turn this into a story about liberation. As though the problem is humanity serving someone. That's the problem. Humanity should not serve others. That's the anthem of our day. Freedom. We have the idea of freedom from slavery, freedom from oppression. And there's also freedom to be me. So we've gone further. Makes sense, standing up to people that are oppressing others, enslaving others. But what we've done is we believe in the purity of our soul, such that we can only be tainted really by other people coercing us, other people telling us the way we should think, forcing us to think the way they think about us. That's the problem. So we want freedom from everyone, Anyone who would try to tell us how to act. Anyone who would tell us how to feel. Anyone who would tell us what we should think about ourselves or what we should be about. We need freedom from that. That is wrong. But that's not the kind of freedom the Bible talks about. If you notice in this text, we saw this in Romans too. Romans talked about freedom, not just freedom absolutely. Actually talked about a transfer of ownership from one master to another, and that's based on this story. The story illustrates that. God is freeing Israel not so that they can be free from everyone. He's freeing them to serve him. He's freeing them from service to Egypt to serve him. And that's really what Pharaoh had a problem with. He didn't want Israel to serve the Lord. He wanted them to serve him and him alone. And it's that desire to hang on to Israel that's actually going to multiply these signs and wonders. It's great acts of judgment. But again, it's not just that these acts are supposed to coerce Pharaoh into letting his people go. There's actually more to it. There's a message behind these things, as I've talked about. And so the Lord says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, Pharaoh had said, who is the Lord? So the major goal is that Pharaoh, along with the Egyptians and even other nations, they recognize who the Lord is. He is the supreme God, the true God, the God who overpowers all other powers. That's who the God of Israel is. He's unique. He's not like these pagan deities, whether they're in Egypt or Mesopotamia or anywhere else. But notice how Moses speaks in the name of Yahweh. I think this is one of those places where you get to see, what does a prophet do? After saying, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, Moses says that, or Aaron, through what Moses tells him. He goes on to say, behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. If this were an angel, I think we'd be tempted to say, that's evidence he's more than an angel. He just spoke in the Lord's name. He even said that it was in his hand, the staff. I mean, that's what Moses through Aaron's supposed to do. He's representing the Lord. And so when he says the staff that's in my hand, he's saying that this is the Lord's staff. The Lord is doing this. That's what a prophet does. That's what angels do. They represent the Lord so that they actually speak for the Lord. And it sounds like they're saying they are the Lord. But they're not. And everybody recognized that. So what is actually happening with this water? There is this tendency to explain all of these signs and wonders as just naturally occurring things. And modern scholars have actually found a way to link most of them all together, as though one thing causes the next thing, kind of like a domino effect. So here's something to think about. If I were to say, when my staff hits the floor, there's going to be an earthquake. Regardless of the fact that earthquakes are naturally occurring, that's still a miracle, right? So that means that even if some of these events, or even all of them, even if all of them were naturally occurring, that doesn't change the fact that they are miraculous, that God is sending a message, that he's doing them. Also doesn't take it into account, or doesn't take away from the fact that the extent to which these things occur is on a big scale. Now, there are some people that look at this and they say, well, it uses the word blood. And that means it has to be literal blood. But we all know that the Bible uses idiomatic language. It even uses blood idiomatically. If I tell you that something costs an arm and a leg, you're not going to chop your arm and your leg off. Because you know what that kind of communication means. The same thing is true in the Bible. Joel 2 mentions a prophecy about these future wonders. Using the same word for wonders here. And it says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. But you know, that one actually is repeated in Revelation. And there it says, slightly differently, the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood. And you can hear the metaphorical language a little bit more clearly. Revelation 6:12 says, like blood. Joel just says it turned to blood. Same word used for turned there in Joel is the word used here in Exodus. So it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with understanding that what happens here is not actually blood. And there's actually evidence in the text that that's the case. Because Dwayne Garrett pointed out, when you read in verse 24 about what the liquid is in the Nile, it doesn't call it blood. Even there in verse 24, it calls it water. So what is turning this water blood red? I don't know. There's lots of speculation about it. You have some who say it's algae. Some who say it's something coming up from the riverbed. Both of those, they say, is from the flooding that occurs. We don't know. Even if it's simply a naturally occurring phenomenon, it doesn't change the fact that this is a miraculous event. For one, the event begins exactly when Aaron strikes the water. Two, the extent that this covers Egypt is clearly seen to be not normal. And three, Pharaoh doesn't treat this like a normal event. He doesn't brush it off and say, that happens all the time. He doesn't do that. So this is not a natural event. This is an act of God, not like your insurance company uses those words. We know, in fact, everything is an act of God. And that's the worldview of the Bible. But this is one of those events. It's one of those abnormal, extreme deviations from what God normally does that's meant to get people's attention. So whatever the Lord is doing to make the water blood red, it's also going to cause the fish to die. It's kind of going to result in a stench. The whole circumstances are going to make it so that the Egyptians are weary of drinking water from the Nile. And look at the extent in verse 19. All of the dependent water supplies extending from the Nile are affected. So it mentions multiple rivers. You know, there's one Nile. Well, at the Delta, there's branches of the Nile. And then you have all these canals that were used for irrigating the crops. It also spreads to where the water naturally pools up into these swampy areas, as well as where people collect it for a reserve. All of those areas are going to be impacted. This blood-colored substance is going to spread out to all of these areas and even to places where humans don't live. That seems to be what the end of verse 19 is getting at. There's actually no Hebrew word for vessels in the text. That's an interpretation based on what is more literally in trees and in stones, or we could say among trees and stones. That's used, that kind of phraseology is used in a sister language of Hebrew to talk about barren outlying regions. In other words, where the people aren't. So this is going to impact all the waters of the Nile, even in places where people aren't. And the Lord explains through Moses and Aaron that this is from him. It's meant to be a message. Pharaoh is supposed to recognize that it's a warning of a future defeat of Egypt, because he's taken on the lifeblood of Egypt, and he's actually turning it to blood, this blood-colored substance. And instead of giving life, it gives death. It is an omen. It is a warning. Something more is coming. So immediately after the warning is proclaimed, we have in verses 20 through 24, the warning enacted. Verse 20 simply says that Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. So it doesn't repeat their prophetic speech, but it does repeat, and in many places, word for word, what actually happened. It repeats the fact that Aaron used the staff to strike the waters, which again is this illustrative idea that the Lord is striking the waters with this red substance. This is his punishment. The way that it's recorded, we can picture this happening in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. They're watching Aaron as he lifts up his staff and strikes the waters. And then exactly what the Lord said would happen happens, and it repeats it. It says, all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron are obedient to the Lord. They do exactly what they're told. Look at how the others respond. Verse 22 says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And again, secret arts could be translated more literally, secrecy or even trickery. We don't know what they did. But notice they assume Moses and Aaron just did something. They're not saying, oh, this is normal. Because they try to reproduce it. They try to imitate it. Now, I think it's kind of silly for us in our day to look at what the text is saying, saying that these magicians and Pharaoh all assumed it was something not naturally occurring. I think Douglas Stewart puts it well, and he says, if native magicians could tell that the plagues were not natural phenomena, why should moderns a millennium and a half later try to overrule the opinion of observers on site at the time? And it's actually more than a millennium and a half. So beyond the fact that it's obvious to the people there at the time that this is something that is beyond normal, you have to wonder why these magicians did what they did. Why didn't they do the reverse? I feel like Pharaoh probably gave a face palm when they come to him and they say, here, we can do it too. It's just more of the substance. And they took the reserves that they had on hand from the Nile to do that. So there's even less water. You'd think that if they actually had confidence in what they could do, they would do the reverse. That's what another Bible teacher says. They say if they had any confidence in their own art, they would rather have attempted to turn the blood into water than to ape the miracle of Moses. So despite the foolishness of doing that, using what little water they now had to do the same trick, it's what they do. And the Lord uses that to continue to maintain Pharaoh's hard heart. That's what we see in verse 22 again. And then it's accentuated. That description of him being unresponsive is accentuated in verse 23, where it just shows Pharaoh turning around, walking back to his house. He doesn't argue with them. He just leaves. And then verse 23 ends with, he did not even take this to heart. His heart is malfunctioning. The point of this, saying that, is that he should have taken it to heart. So this miraculous event should have caused him to pay attention to what Moses and Aaron were saying. But as they say, denial ain't just a river in Egypt. That is what's happening with Pharaoh. He's basically in some form of denial. He wants to preserve his life. He wants his life to keep going the way that it is. And so he's basically just ignoring something that's very clearly miraculous. He's acting like it's not real. He's willing to accept his magician's chemistry experiment as equivalent to all the waters in the land being transformed into this substance that's killing off fish. He's avoiding reality. Now, it seems obvious to us that he's doing that because we believe in God. So Pharaoh seems nuts. Why is he doing that? But that's also why the unbelievers around us reject the gospel. And we think they're crazy. We believe this is true, and they're just rejecting it. But something similar is at work in their hearts. Hearts are sinful. They have been handed over to their own sinful hearts. That's why Scripture describes conversion as a miracle. It's not just a naturally occurring phenomenon. It is a miracle. And God is free to hand us over to our sinful hearts, our sinful thinking, our sinful desires. He doesn't have to rescue us from that. And yet in his mercy, he has rescued some of us. He's free to harden whom he chooses to harden. He's free to have compassion on whom he has compassion. This is exactly what Paul refers to in Romans 9. And when he says that, that sounds unfair. But just remember, neither Paul nor this story here in Exodus is saying that we are not completely responsible for these circumstances that we're in. In our hard-heartedness, we would ignore even the miraculous just to maintain control over our lives. That's why people don't take the gospel to heart. Doesn't mean they won't, though. We know about God's decision with Pharaoh, but we don't know what his decision is with others. So when people reject the gospel, on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised by it. That's what hard hearts do. Without God's supernatural, miraculous activity in the heart, that's what people will do. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because some of you knew the gospel. Some of you even would say that to a measure you believed that it was true, and yet your lives were unaffected by it for years. And then, for some reason, something changed. All of a sudden, miraculously, you were born again. And you began to take the good news seriously for the first time in your life. So it would be easy to imagine, well, if God would just show a miracle, then people would respond. You know, why doesn't God do these crazy things? Then people are going to, they would respond the right way. They don't. That doesn't take into consideration how sinful our hearts are. As Jeremiah puts it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In our separation from God, we're entrenched in our sinful hearts. We're desperate to hang on to the way that our lives go. We need God's grace, which again is a kindness that we do not deserve. God does not owe us that grace. We deserve punishment. So God has freely chosen to show this amazing kindness to us. That's the way we need to see it. So again, when you share the good news with others, recognize what you're up against. It does not come down to your ability to argue someone into faith. Now, we do try to persuade people, but we can only use the one thing that has power, God's word. That's all we can use to try to persuade people. That's all that's going to have the power to do it. I'm not saying you don't have conversations about various things, trying to communicate so that you can point people to the word. But the word is the only thing that is going to transform the heart. That's what the Spirit uses to cause us to be born again. It's the way that 1 Peter describes it. So Pharaoh doesn't acknowledge this divine act. He doesn't acknowledge the message. He doesn't acknowledge the warning. But it does affect his people. Verse 24, it says, "And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile." That shows us that this really is still at the level of annoyance. It's not life-threatening. They're able to get water. It just takes more effort. This is getting their attention. They have to dig down along the Nile to get water. Some people have said that, well, maybe the ground around the Nile is kind of filtering whatever it is in this water so that it's clean and drinkable. Whatever they're getting to, that water, again, it's a sign to them. This is supposed to get their attention. And it's just the beginning. So by impacting their treasured Nile, that was how the Lord gave this warning. Just like a red sky in the morning, this is a warning. Something's coming. There's a storm ahead. There's an even more intense version of this omen promised for the future. Read it this morning. Revelation 16, verses 3 and 4, shows us this very warning reenacted. It says, "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." It's pretty clear how the second and third bowl are reminiscent of what happens in Egypt. It's worded in order for us to make that connection. Major difference is it's not just the waters in Egypt now. It's all the waters. Seawater, freshwater, everything is affected. And again, it's clearly supposed to be a warning. It's very impactful. But it's meant to be a warning because in verse 9 it says, "They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." The impact of saying that means they should have done that. They should have repented. They should have given God glory. They should have seen this wonder, this global wonder, as a warning that should get them to turn from their sinfulness, to repent, to do what humanity was made for, to give him glory, and they don't do that. Now, some would look at what the Lord does to the Egyptians here, what he does to people in the world, and they would question the fairness. God should not do that to people. But that is not how the Bible says we should respond to God's activity. I think Alec Motyer put it well. He said, we have a problem with the plagues simply because we step back from the truth of the wrath of God against sin and judgment of God upon sinners. We would prefer the bliss of a kingdom of God without moral absolutes, presided over by a God without wrath and entered through a Christ without a cross. But the price for this would be to discard not just this or that bit of the Bible, like these plagues, but the whole God-given book. For in it, God has revealed his absolutes and that he is a God of intense, fiery holiness. Jesus died bearing our sins in his body on the cross, for that is what sin merits, and saving us from wrath to come, for that is where sin leads. The hard heart responds by judging God's actions, saying, God, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. But the one who's experienced the grace of God in Christ, we respond with praising God for doing what is right. The Egyptians are getting what they deserve. And the Old Testament goes on to praise God for it. In Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Nehemiah 9:10, praising God for doing these wonders in Egypt, these judgments. Unfortunately, what's bled into the church is the former attitude. We try to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament stories like this, not realizing that there's actually New Testament stories that are just like it, counterparts to it. We judge God for his harsh treatment, rather than say what the 17th century hymn writer said, whatever my God ordains is right. Part of the genuine effect of the Spirit on a sinful heart is the conviction of sin. In other words, the Spirit convinces sinners that God is right by his regenerative work. So we can feel the pressure from humanity around us. We can be embarrassed by God's verdict on human sin. But understand, those who don't recognize their sin, they cannot respond to the gospel. Because the gospel is all about sin, our sin. So we must not be embarrassed by our God. Because in the end, everyone is going to see that God is right in all he does. We actually have the privilege of seeing that now. That is a privilege. So how should we respond to this? Really, the way that this wonder directs people in Revelation 16, to give God glory. That's how it directed Israel in their scriptures, again, in those Psalms and in Nehemiah. So as one Bible teacher put it, perhaps the application is, in a word, doxological. We praise, that is, worship God for his fearful might and great love, both of which he has employed for the sake of his beloved children. Praising God is not a lesser form of application. Rather, it is what so much of the Bible is driving us toward. It is the goal of redemption itself. Not to feel self-important by being part of God's club, but to turn ourselves away from our sinful inclination towards self-centeredness and toward God, to incline us to God. So what we should see in this text is God's fearful might. And we should be in awe of it. It should actually drive us to worship. We should recognize God's justice rather than question it. And we should be all the more motivated to live in line with this God who is great and glorious and good. So we need to be reminded of God's great acts of judgment, his signs and wonders, so that we're not wooed by the world to think like them and to set up this baseless type of morality that judges the one who defines what true morality is. And this isn't just for those who are trusting in Christ already. Friend, this is also for you if you have never trusted in Christ before. Don't be like Pharaoh. Set this to heart. Pay attention to it. Don't be like the people on earth one day who experience a similar, even greater form of this wonder. Don't curse God. Repent. Give God glory. Recognize his almighty power. Recognize his justice. And believe that he has chosen, this God has chosen to accept the punishment that you deserve. He's taken it on himself, on the cross. Truth is, the Spirit may be turning the light on for you for the first time. So turn from judging God to following the one who took your judgment on the cross. See the wonder of God's justice on the cross and give God glory. Join me in prayer. Lord, we are. We're easily tempted to be skittish about these kinds of truths. And we, though we have been transformed by your grace, still have these sinful inclinations at work that push against this. Even our own sinful desires tempt us to question your justice when we see things like this, and we're going to see even worse things. Pray that it would help us see the problem with our sin. That the problem is not with you judging our sin. The problem is with us seeing our sin. The problem is with us understanding the magnitude of our sin, really getting the fact that it's worthy of judgment. We would naturally rationalize our sin and say it's not that bad. And you have, with these countless stories, shown us that our sin is a major problem that deserves your wrath. And that's the only vantage point that we should look at to see the good news. That though we deserve this kind of wrath, you have endured the wrath for us. Jesus, you both brought on these plagues and then endured the plague on the cross. We want to thank you for it and praise you for it. We want to do what we were made to do and magnify this amazing grace. We want to follow you. We want to be willing to pick up our cross. Be willing to do and go wherever. To face being mocked by people who don't understand this. And to still have compassion on them. And love them and care about them because we're following you, the one who endured that cross for your enemies. You showed us what loving our enemies looks like because you loved us. So even as we see this wrath, I pray that it would cause us to express, imitate your love. We keep reaching out to the people around us. Keep sharing the good news because we don't want them to respond like Pharaoh or like the people eventually in the days of Revelation will. We want them to experience the miracle of letting go of the reins of your life, letting go of your sin. We want them to experience what we experienced. We want to join with them as we follow you, cross in hand, all together. Help us to do that.